Well, this morning we've come to this section of Revelation. It's really chapters 12 to 14. So this is right in the middle of the book. And in these chapters 12 to 14, the Lord Jesus is giving John and giving us another view of the history of this world and another view of the Christian life. You notice the 1260 days and the 3.5 times. That's the way in which the Bible is referring to our history. It's between the ascension and Christ's return. And so we're looking at the period of history that we are part of. And the Lord Jesus is telling us that when you think about your life and you think about the history that we're passing through, this is one way, this is an essential way to understand your life, the Christian life, and the history that we're passing through. So this is a way of seeing our life and the history of this world. And the key word in this whole passage is the word war. It's the word war. You can see it in this passage. We are talking about the history of the world now and of the church and the history of our lives as Christians. It's the character of war. War. And this is very important to understand because when you're in a war, the result will either be victory or defeat. Okay? And in this passage, we're going to see both victory and defeat. But before we look at the passage, we just need to register this, that you know, I am living the Christian life. I have a few years on this earth, and then this life will be over. The Lord will call me home, but in this life, I will either face victory or defeat. And that matters. Whenever a war is fought, we've had lots of news about Ukraine. When a war is fought, those who are in the combat, they want victory. They don't want defeat. And that should be true for us. Our great desire is that we might be victorious Christians. Okay, so you can see that so much is at stake. This passage is bringing us to realize that a great deal is at stake in our lives. We cannot drift through the Christian life and hope for the best. We have to be combatants in the war. And the Lord Jesus is speaking to us in this chapter about this war. And you can see it, for example, in verse 7. In verse 7, it tells us that war was waged in heaven. But then, by the time we get to the end of chapter 12, verse 17, we are told that the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her seed, and that is us. That is us. We are definitely, inevitably, inescapably involved in this war. No one here could say this has got nothing to do with me. The Bible says, oh yes, it has. And here it is. War with the rest of her seed. So here we are. This is what the chapter and this section is about. Now I've got two questions. The first question is, who is involved in the war? Okay, that's the question, who? We're going to look at this passage and ask that question. Who is fighting or who is involved in the war? And the second question is, how does Jesus Christ comfort and strengthen us for that war? Okay, so first of all, let's look at who's fighting. And the Bible now in this chapter is introducing those who are involved in the war in symbolism. Okay, so the first one that we come to is the woman. Okay, and I want to cut to the quick and say that the woman is the church. We have in view here the church. Now you can You could say that in another way. You could say this is a picture, if you like, of Israel. Some of you will remember that Joseph had a vision, a dream, where he saw his father Jacob like the sun, his mother like the moon, and his brothers like the 12 stars. It was a vision of his family from which Israel and the church came. But let's not waste too much time. The woman here is essentially the church. Now, we could spend a lot of time on that, but I don't want to. But it's the covenant people from within which the Christ came. Okay? So this, if you like, this is the body of the people of God from which his son came into this world. And you'll notice that the woman is giving birth to a child. And that child is our Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing could be clearer. This is the one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That is the promise of God to his son, Jesus Christ. So, we have the church, the woman. We have our Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of a woman. And then in verse 3, we have the dragon. The dragon. And the dragon is described. And it's described. You may find the description perplexing. How could he have 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems or wreaths or crowns on his heads? How do we fit all that together? We are not meant to. All we are meant to understand from this is that the dragon is a powerful dragon with an ambition for victory. And in fact, the wreaths on his head or the crowns on his head, the diadems, they are telling you that there are times when he appears to have the victory. He looks like a victorious combatant. But we have the dragon. Now, again, we are left in no doubt who the dragon is. In verse 9, we are told he is that old serpent, it sends us right back to Genesis, called the devil and Satan, right, who deceives the whole world. This is who he is. So we are quite clear. The picture is becoming clearer. We're being shown the church and Christ and the devil. And then, that's not all. In verse 7, we are told about Michael. And we ask the question, well, who is Michael? The passage speaks to us about Michael and his angels. Now, this is not the first time in the Bible that Michael has been named. You'll find reference to Michael in Daniel chapters 10 and 12 and in Jude. And we know something about Michael. Michael is described to Daniel as one of the chief princes. Now, that's a way of referring to the angels. Paul speaks about the angels as principalities and powers. So when Daniel is told about princes, the prince of Persia, and Michael, the chief prince, he has been told about angels. Okay, and in fact, in Jude, Jude refers to Michael as an archangel. In other words, a chief angel. And that will explain why he has, as it were, angels under him. But the point is this, that wherever we meet Michael, he is one of the angels, or if you like, a leader of the angels, who literally stands for the children of God. In other words, he's on the side of God's children, and he helped Daniel. So we are really brought into face to face with the fact that this war that we're talking about in some way has involved all the holy angels. And that doesn't surprise us at all, because we are told that on the other side, so to speak, the devil and his angels are fighting. And so you can see, can't you, that the whole of the heavenly host is in some way drawn into and engaged in this warfare. But then, as we move on into chapter 13, which we haven't read, and I'll just touch on it for now, we meet a thing called the beast. Okay, the beast. And if we read on into chapter 13, we discover there's another beast. Two wild animals, two savage beasts. Now, later in the book of Revelation, we find out more about these beasts. But the whole point is, these are powers on this earth that direct their ferocity against the church and the child of God. Now, the second beast is later called the false prophet, something we come to. But what John is being shown is that across the globe, particularly those who are in power on this globe, they get involved into this war, and they are certainly not friendly to the church and the children of God. So there we are. These are the ones who are involved in one way or another in this historic long battle, and in our lives as well. Our lives are lived out in that context. You can say, by the time you reach the middle of chapter 13, you can say, well, then all created beings, angels and men, are some way involved in this great war. All created beings. Now, why is the Lord Jesus telling John, why is this in Scripture for us? Well, it's not just to give us information. It was given to John because John was in the middle of that battle. He was a companion with the saints in the tribulation. He knew what it was to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. John wasn't on Patmos for his holiday or his health. He was there as a sufferer, as a fighter. And the church around him, just on shore, was also involved in suffering, in tribulation. And so the Lord Jesus is giving this knowledge, this view, to John and to us, so that we might be strengthened for the battle and comforted in it. When you are involved in a fight and there's suffering involved, you need comfort, you need strength, you need your arms to be lifted up, and the Lord is doing that here. And I want to show you how he strengthens us and was strengthening John. First of all, the Lord Jesus declares his own victory. Right? The Lord Jesus declares to John and to us his own victory. And that is in verse 5. In verse 5. And all he says is that she bore a male child. It's reference to Bethlehem, if you like. Who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's a reference to the promise of God with regard to his son. And this is the thing that happened. Her child was caught up to God and his throne. Her child was caught up to God and his throne. It's as if John is being told, right now, the only thing you need to know, the only thing you need to look at, is the ascension of Jesus Christ and his sitting in the throne of heaven, the throne of God. That's the only thing that you need to focus on. He is ascended. Now, obviously, involved in that is the outcome of his death and resurrection. But we're moved on. We're saying, you have to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, when his work was finished, he ascended to heaven. He did not remain here. He did not remain in the tomb. He rose and he ascended to heaven in order that he might sit in the throne of God his Father. His own throne. Now, right here, we have the promises made to David fulfilled. We have many of the Psalms. We see what they were talking about. We have Psalm 2 fulfilled. Some of you will remember the words of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage against Christ? Well, why do they? It says, he who sits in heaven shall laugh. He will have them in derision. God is ridiculing those who seek to destroy Christ. He says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And he says, this is Christ speaking, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. You shall break them with a rod of iron. This is Psalm 2. John is saying, go back and read Psalm 2. See that God promised many years ago, 1,000 years before, that his son would conquer, would rise, would inherit the throne. It has happened. It has happened. Our God has kept his word. And before us is spread out the lowly life of Christ and his painful, lowly, humbling death. But it doesn't stop there. And it follows with his resurrection. And then the honor and the glory and the reward that God gave him because it was his. We have a Christ who was rewarded, justly rewarded for what he did. So we have before us a righteous act of an almighty God. That's what we have. It's as if Christ is saying, you see that my Father is righteous. My Father is almighty, and he has done what he said he would do. And it cannot be undone. No power in heaven and on earth can ever unthrone Christ. Having received the throne, it is his forever. And no one can undo that. No matter what happens in your life, no matter what happens in the history of this world, Christ is on the throne. And no one can get him off that throne. He reigns. The Lord reigns. Some of you will remember David Davis, who worked for years as a missionary in China and suffered and suffered and suffered. But what he would meet you with is this: the Lord reigns. That was his verse, if you like. In all of that, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That's what he would tell you. And he was right, of course. And that was the way in which the Lord strengthened him for the work that he did. He was strengthened by this truth that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, that Christ is reigning. And the nations are told by God, it says, you rage in vain. You oppose Christ in vain. You are just wasting your time and energy because you cannot prevail. In fact, Psalm 2 comes to them. He says, you rulers, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. In other words, kneel before him and acknowledge him as your Lord and your God and your King. Come, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And Jesus says in Revelation, he says, I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. What words? Chapter 3, verse 21, I think. I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. It is done. It is done. So that's the first thing. The great, complete, final, irreversible victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then that's the first comfort. Brothers and sisters, we should live with that truth on our hearts. My Christ, my Lord, is reigning in heaven today. And no one can undo, no one can snatch the scepter, no one can steal his crown. Christ reigns. Secondly, the second comfort is that Satan has been cast out and cast down. These are the words of our chapter. The devil has been cast out and cast down. And we can add to that, he was cast out of heaven and down to earth. That's what the chapter is telling us. Now, you'll notice, if you have your Bible or the passage, you'll notice in verses 8 and 9, right, we are told that the dragon, and that's the devil and his angels, listen, They did not prevail. There was no victory for them. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. There was no place for them in heaven. Think about it. So, well, there was no place for them in heaven. So what happens? The great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old called the devil who deceives the world. And his angels were cast out with him. And that's the second thing that John is being shown. Do you know that this raging animal who is attacking you, this raging monster, has been cast out and cast down? Now, this is why, the moment we are told that, we are told that a loud voice was heard in heaven. Verses 10 to 12. Something was said about this. In other words, the angels of God and God himself, they had something to say as a result of this. Well, what was it? What was it that they said? Well, verse 10. This loud voice declares, look, now salvation has come. A lot more than salvation. Salvation, kingdom, power of God and Christ. But look, now salvation has come. Now, that is a reference to the work of saving us has been accomplished. We are not waiting for Christ to, as it were, to finish dealing with our redemption. He has redeemed us. The work is done. And this is what we need to understand. When he says that the devil has been cast out and down, we are to understand that this means that our salvation has come. And he goes on in verse 10. The accuser of the brethren has been cast out. Now, that is a way of saying that we have been finally and fully justified by faith. What is this telling us? It's telling us, oh Christian, it's telling you that all your sins have been blotted out. All of them. And when Satan comes to open his mouth and accuse you of sins, and your conscience may remember, well, maybe he's got justification then. But the answer is, oh no, he has not. And as the hymn writer put it, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died. Right? Approach my soul, the mercy seat. How can we approach the mercy seat? Because it is a blood-stained mercy seat. Because Jesus has shed his blood, and your sins and my sins, if you are trusting in him, have been blotted out. As Paul put it in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. There's not one word that Satan can say against you and me. Now, you and I, we may say, well, I could speak to you much about my own sins. But if you're a Christian, you can't speak about your own sins without also speaking about the death and the blood of Christ. You can't speak about your own sins in isolation. You can't say, oh Lord, I'm a sinner, unforgiven. No, you can't say that because Christ has died and risen again. Okay? So when we read this, that the devil has been cast out, there's no place for him in heaven, it's really telling you that God is not going to listen to a word he says. He's got no way of coming back to the throne and accusing us. No way at all. He is out and down. But this is not all. It's not all. The heavens also tell us about the victory that we have gained. Look at verse 11. The Christian, the children of God, the believers, they have overcome the devil. How? By the blood of the Lamb. In one sense, it's just like the Egyptian Passover when the children of God painted the blood on the doorposts. As it were, the visitation of death was prevented. And if you want to overcome the devil, it's by the blood of the Lamb, not by what you do. You can't beat the devil by your own goodness, but you can by the blood of the Lamb. But he goes on, he says, that's not the only weapon, so to speak. But they've also got, in verse 11, I think it is, the word of their testimony. In other words, the Christian has something to say. And he has something to declare about Jesus Christ. You and I have a witness. And it's not about ourselves. If we're going to talk to our neighbours, don't talk about yourself. Talk about him. It's the testimony, the word of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And and there's something else. We'll come back to that, God willing, later. And he says, and they did not love their lives to death. Now, this is a picture of a child of God who understands that if he has to die for his faith, then it is worth dying for his faith. Okay? Because that's not the end at all. Why not, as it were, lay down this life that we might hold eternal life? This is all about persevering to the end. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, then you are called to persevere to the end. He that endures to the end will be saved. But the general picture here is complete victory over the devil and his angels. And then thirdly, there is a third strength and a third comfort in this passage. And I will come to this now. And it is essentially this, that God has his way of protecting his children. The protection of the children of God is declared in this passage. Look at verse 6. What does it say? It says, the woman fled into the wilderness. Now, these are the words, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, that is meant to remind us of Elijah. When Jezebel wanted to, when Elijah stood up against Ahab and declared the word of God to him, he was then hidden by God in the wilderness and fed there by the ravens. So for 3.5 years, the same period of time actually, numerically, the Lord took his servant Elijah out into the brook Kerith and then up to Zarephath, and throughout those years he fed him. He hid him and he fed him. And that's what you've got here. You've got a picture of God hiding his children and nourishing them. Okay, And sometimes it may feel, maybe, I don't know, sometimes some of the saints have not felt hidden. Perhaps those who have laid their lives down. There was a time when William Tyndale, who was in hiding, was found out and executed. But despite that detail, the point being made here is that God will protect and nourish his children. In other words, he will never leave you to face the battle alone. You're never alone in the battle, okay? And now this is important because it's said twice in this passage. It's in verse 6 and it's again in verse 14. Right, where we're told that the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. That's like a jumbo jet, basically. You know, it's great deliverance, if you like, of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness. Where? To her place, where she is nourished for a time, 2.5 times, 3.5. Okay. From the presence of the serpent. And the passage goes on and it talks about other ways in which God has delivered his children. The dragon spews out this river. Right, well, I'll drown the church. Now, I don't want to tarry and explain the symbolism. Just get the point that the devil's efforts to destroy the church, well, the earth helps and swallows it up. In other words, it comes to nothing. There's more to that symbolism, which we'll look at another occasion. But all the time in this passage, the child of God is being reassured, God's eye is not off you. He hasn't forgotten you. They were going through tribulation, but God had not forgotten them. And he has ways of hiding his children and nourishing them spiritually. In other words, God, to put it simply, God will not allow his children to perish ever. As Jesus said, no one can snatch you out of my hands. No one can snatch you out of my Father's hands. In other words, the Christian enters the battle with certain guarantees. And the guarantee is that God will not let him go. Okay? And that undergirds our perseverance. We are called to persevere in the battle. That we persevere knowing that underneath are the everlasting arms. That's how we do it. And so I hope you can see that the Lord takes pity on us in the battle of life, the Christian battle. And the point of this chapter is to say to you and me, take heart, brothers and sisters. Take heart. Take heart in the great triumph and the enthronement of Jesus Christ, never to be dethroned. Take heart that the accuser who would accuse you, if he could, has been shut up forever. Take heart that Satan cannot find a way through the armour that Christ has given you, so to speak, in order to accuse you of what you have done, but what you have been forgiven by grace, children of God, okay? Take heart, and take heart that there's not a day of your life when you are not in the hands of God, when he will not protect you, he will hide you, he will nourish you. And that doesn't guarantee that you will not suffer, because we're in a war, but he will never, ever let you go. The effect of this passage, brothers and sisters, know where your strength lies. Right? The arm of flesh will fail you. As the hymn writer put it, you dare not trust your own. He's a fool who trusts in his own strength. We've got to look to Christ, our King, Christ, our Redeemer, and Christ, our Good Shepherd, who shepherds us day by day, intercedes for us moment by moment. You're never outside the eye and the care of our God. Amen. Let us.